Now we begin looking at Psalm 10. Notice it says some expositors propose Psalms 9 and 10 are one psalm, and therefore that the title of Psalm 9 is also the title of Psalm 10. Now when we studied Psalm 9, we belabored that matter of the title of it and the meaning of McLaubin and so forth there. But here's the reason they base their proposal. Psalm 9 and 10 are basically one psalm. They base their proposal upon the Septuagint and the Vulgate. Now, the Septuagint, and you notice I've got the Roman numeral LXX, which stands for what? 70. And there's a reason why that sometimes it's referred to as simply LXX. It has to do with the supposedly 70 scholars, some say more than 70, 70-something, but so much, it's supposedly 70 scholars that translated and so forth, and we're all in agreement within a short period of time. But anyway, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was commissioned by Ptolemy II of Philadelphus. He was the ruler of Egypt from 283 to 246 B.C. And this Septuagint, which he commissioned, was produced in the mid-3rd century B.C. for the Jews that were living in Alexandria, Egypt, because the Greek language was a common language there. That was the result of the conquest of Alexander the Great. He went to Egypt, formed the city of Alexandria, spread the Greek language and Greek culture around and so forth. And so they had that translation of the Old Testament made into the Greek language because so many Jews were there in Alexandria. Now, the Septuagint, it contains books that are not included in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text is the text that we recognize as the legitimate text of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. And it is the one that has been recognized by the Jews and so forth for years. But in that Septuagint, they added books that were not in the Masoretic text. Otherwise, they added extra books to it. And then the Vulgate, that is a Latin translation of both the Old and New Testaments, which was commissioned by Pope Damascus around 382 A.D., and the text recognized as the authoritative text of the Roman Catholic Church. They do a lot of things in Latin, and they'll use this Latin Vulgate as their official manuscript. We say go back to the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic, they say no, we got it right here in the Latin, which is a translation of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic texts. And like the Septuagint that we just talked about, the Vulgate also contains books that are not included in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Primarily, what do you think the books would be called? What's in the Catholic Bible that we reject? The Apocrypha. Exactly right. The Apocrypha. Now, if you ever read the Apocrypha, I've read it through at least twice, maybe three times, but if you ever read the Apocrypha, you'll find this, that it does, I believe it does have some historical value, but it also creates contradictions in the scriptures that we accept. And there's all kinds of legends and so forth in there. So we do not consider it to be reliable or part of the Word of God. But that is in the Septuagint, it is in the Vulgate, these extra books of the Bible. Now, there are some striking similarities between Psalms 9 and 10. There are similarities in their expressions. And I'm giving you examples here. You could, if you went into more depth in comparing the Psalms, you would find other examples of each one of these things. But there are similarities in their expressions. For instance, you look back at Psalm 9, the psalm that we just completed, and you look at verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in what? Times of trouble. And then you look at Psalm 10 that we're beginning tonight in verse 1, and the psalm ends with this question. Why hidest thyself in what? In times of trouble. So there's similarities in expressions. There's similarities in thoughts as well. You look at Psalm 9, and you look at verse 15, and it says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And then you look at Psalm 10 that we're going to be looking at tonight, verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So you can see the similarity in thoughts there. Basically, the wicked, the heathen, they end up hanging themselves, all right? And then also, there's even some similarities in the acrostic patterns in the Hebrew. Now, you don't see this in the English, But in if you had if you could read Hebrew and you would study the Psalms in Hebrew, you'd find this, that there's several of them that are they are based on an acrostic on the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is especially, each section of that Psalm 119, each 22 sections begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in each section begins with that letter. Now you don't see that in the English, but there's that's there in the Hebrew. And in the, there is some similarities in the acrostic patterns of the Hebrew between Psalms 9 and 10. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I never claimed to be, never desired to be, all right? Basically, what I know about Hebrew, I glean from the writings of other people. But here is a side note. And notice I put side note in big capital letters there. I didn't just put a note. This is a side note. Another way that preachers would say this, or you would say that the preacher is doing, is what? He's getting off on what kind of a trail? He's getting off on a rabbit trail, all right? Here's what you'd find from what I've read, commentaries and so forth of others. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. 22 letters, all right? Psalm 9 employs 10 of the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 9, it's an acrostic that's broken down according to the first, according to 10 of those first 11 letters. There's one letter that's left out of the first 11 letters in Psalm 9, and that is the fourth letter, Daleth. And it's not used, it's just skipped over in the acrostic pattern of Psalm 9. And again, this is just some side notes that I picked up. I'll give you a couple of the authors down a little bit later. But four is the number of the earth. Now, I have never dealt with biblical numerology since I've been your pastor. Perhaps sometimes if there's some interest in that, we could delve into that. There used to be a man that was very popular around this part of the country preaching, Brother Velo, and he did a lot of teaching and preaching on biblical numerology. I just never got off into that very much. I've read some of it. But anyway, according to those that study biblical numerology, they say that four is the number of the earth. And then the number of letters used in Psalm 9, since it leaves out one of the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, is 10. And they say 10 is the number of human responsibility. Now, if you ever got into studying biblical numerology, I mean, each one of these numbers would probably take us a whole Wednesday night. At least, you could just, if you covered them briefly, it would take, you would at best cover two, maybe three, all the reasons that they give for this. So I'm not going to get into that. Now, Psalm 10, which we'll begin looking at tonight, it employs five of the remaining letters of the Hebrew alphabet in forming an acrostic. Now, five, according to those that study that really promote biblical numerology, is the number of grace. And it's interesting that verses 3 through 11, which talks about the characteristics or the traits of the wicked, that is where there are no Hebrew letters used in the acrostic layout of the psalm. So indicates there's no grace there. Grace ends, all right, early on. And then six, which is the number of man, that would be the number of letters that are actually used, but that's the number of man. And it is especially the number of who? The devil's man, or the Antichrist, whose number is what, according to Revelation? 666. Now, this information, like I can say, I've never got off into this a whole lot. I remember studying numerology a little bit in college, and I've got some books on it and so forth there. But this information, this side note, here's the two sources that I've used for this particular side note. One is a set of books called Exploring the Psalms by John Phillips, and he gets into a lot of stuff like this. He takes a different approach probably than about anybody else I've ever read in studying the Psalms. And then the other is from a chapter in a book called Principles of Biblical Human Hermeneutics by J. Edwin Hartow. And that was actually a book that I had to buy, and for a college course there, and I still have that. But anyway, those are some sources that you can look at if you're interested in going any deeper in the study of numerology and how it applies in the Psalms. Now, you notice this in your notes. I got up there, there it says, though there are some striking similarities between Psalm 9 and 10, and then I put under the big black dot, expressions, next one thoughts, next one, even in their acrostic patterns in the Hebrew, and then I put the three little periods, or which little dots, which means this is going to be continued. Now, you'll notice when we get to the top of page 2, after dealing with that side note, that we get into, get those three little periods again, indicating this is where that the study continues. And though it boils down to this, though there are some striking similarities between Psalm 9 and 10, we reject all theories and translations based upon corrupt translations of corrupt text, and we rest our faith on the old what? The old King James Bible. And again, that would be a whole other study. It's been quite a few years since I've dealt a whole lot with the text and the translation philosophies. But the Vulgate, the Septuagint, and so forth, they're based on corrupt text. A lot of people get the idea that the translation of the Bible, that they say, you know, it's no big deal. It's just they're taking and putting the Bible in more modern English so that we can better understand it. And most people think that's all there is to it. You know, they just change some vowels and the V's and the E's and so forth like that. But no, that's not all there is to it. It goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. It's down to the very text issue. What I mean by text, I'm talking about the Greek and the Hebrew text that the Bible is translated from. And when we think about the text, here's what happened some years ago when this thing, when this plethora of English Bibles began. There's over 100 translations of the Bible into English. Over 100. And basically where it all began was this. Some years ago, there were two manuscripts that were discovered. One of them was at in the trash can in the Vatican. And the other one was in a monastery at Mount Sinai. And they found these two manuscripts. And they looked at those manuscripts and they said, these manuscripts are older than the manuscripts that were used in translating the King James Bible. And the theory was this, older means closer to the original and therefore more accurate or more reliable. That was the theory. And so everybody went crazy trying to translate Bibles that adhere to these older manuscripts. Now the fact that they were trying to adhere to these supposedly older manuscripts tells you what? The manuscripts do not agree with the one that was used for our King James Bible. By the way, those manuscripts don't agree with each other either, Vaticanus nor Sinaiticus. They don't agree with each other either. They differ in thousands of places. They leave out whole passages, old books of the Bible, and add stuff in and all of that there. But they said older means near the original, and therefore it's more reliable. Our answer to that is this. The fact that those things supposedly existed for so long and were not used up, as were the manuscripts of the Textus Receptus, which we translate our Bible from, it indicates that they weren't worth using. They weren't worth using. They were so corrupt. They were so filled with errors, deliberate, a lot of them very deliberate additions and deletions from the Scriptures. They were not worth using, and therefore they were never used up. In fact, as I said, one was supposed to be found in a trash can. Now, since that time, there has been some evidence brought forth that indicates that some of those old, supposedly old manuscripts may have been forgeries to begin with to deceive people. There's some people that are proposing that theory. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But there is, it seems to be some good evidence towards that. But no, we reject translations from those corrupt texts. We also reject corrupt translations. Now, what do I mean by corrupt translations? First of all, I want a translation that's translated by somebody that loves the Word of God and believes it. Amen? Not somebody that's just translating it to make some money. That's not it. And you have to keep coming out with a new Bible in order to keep making money. And I want somebody that has the right philosophy of translation. The King James translators, they employed the philosophy of formal translation. which means this. We want a word-for-word translation. We are not so concerned about being understandable. We want it to be accurate. And then you can study it and you can figure it out. But we want it to be accurate. That was what they were concerned about. It was called formal translation. Modern Bible translations usually employ what they call dynamic translation philosophy. And that is, we aren't so much concerned about accuracy as we are ease of reading. We can just get the thought to you. We're not going to worry about the exact word. Now, we know this, that the words of God, God has promised that He would preserve His words in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, right? He says the words, not the thoughts, but the words. And the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every thought or every what? Every word. We believe in the preservation of the very words of the Word of God. And so we reject translations based upon corrupt translations of corrupt text, and we accept this old King James Bible as the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And because of that, we believe that Psalm 10 is not a continuation of Psalm 9, and we treat both as individual psalms. In spite of their similarities, we believe they're separate. Therefore, we also believe that the penman is anonymous, because there's not a title to Psalm 10 as there was in Psalm 9. Which means that since it's anonymous, it may have been David that wrote it, or it may not have been David, and that there's no specific occasion that can be identified at which this psalm was written or about which this psalm was written. All this introductory stuff. Now, I'm going to give you a quote or two here. Here's a quote from the pulpit commentary. It's a very large set of books here. This is volume 8, page 64. And this is a quote in their introduction to Psalm 10. It says, in subject, they are markedly different. Psalm 9 is concerned almost wholly with the heathen. Psalm 10 with the wicked, by which we must understand wicked Israelites. And remember, the psalmist written to the Jewish people specifically. The former is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. The latter, which we're looking at tonight, one of complaint and entreaty. The former is triumphant and exalting. The latter, menacing and mournful. Possibly they were composed about the same time. Now notice possibly says, not dogmatically, and with some reference of the one to the other. Psalm 9 being a review of its external relations, and Psalm 10 a review of Israel in its internal relations and prospects. Now, I thought that was an interesting thought. And again, he said, it admits this is a possibility of some of this. But he rejects the fact that they are the one are basically one long psalm that has been divided. Now, Charles Spurgeon, you hear me quote him often or refer to him often whenever we're studying the Psalms, because of the wonderful set of books that he wrote called The Treasury of David. Now, to me, that is the best set of books that's ever been written on the Psalms. The Treasury of David. Spurgeon, first of all, was a lover of the Word of God, a great expositor of the Word of God, and he spent a lot of time sick. A lot of people don't realize that, but he had very poor health. He would have to take months off out of each year and go to a better climate. But while he was away, for his health's sake, he would have a lot of time to study, and a lot of time to write, and a lot of time to prepare. And so he wrote a lot of that Treasury of David during those times whenever he was not able to be there in the pulpit of his church. And here's what he wrote in his introduction to this psalm, Psalm 10. He said, since this psalm has no title of its own, it is supposed, and I emphasize the word supposed, by some to be a fragment of Psalm 9. We prefer, however, since it is complete in itself, to consider it as a separate composition. We have had instances already of psalms which seem meant to form a pair. And he gives us examples. For instance, Psalm 1 and 2. It begins, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. And then Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You can see they're a pair. They're a pair. And then he also talks about Psalm 3 and 4. How that's a pair. And he says, perhaps, Psalm 9 and 10 is another one of what he called a double psalm, or a pair of psalms, each one kind of complementing the other there. Now, you also know, from my past teachings, that I love the Rees Chronological Bible. I'm not talking about the Rees Chronological Study Bible. That's a newer edition, but I'm talking about the Rees Chronological Bible. Unless it's recently been put back in print, it's not in print, but you can usually find it on eBay. It's got an old brown hardback cover on it. And Dr. Rees was a man that spent many years of his life studying the Bible and trying to arrange it chronologically. And I think that he did excellent work in doing so in that Rees Chronological Bible. Now, Dr. Rees would also be the first to admit that in his writings that there is some speculation in there. He's not real dogmatic on that. Overall, he's pretty dogmatic. But there are some places, such as where some psalms are placed, that he would admit, I'm speculating on this. But he places Psalm 10 between 2 Samuel 18:33 and 19:1. Now, I want you to look back there in 2 Samuel, all right? 2 Samuel, and let's look at chapter 18. Verse 33 is the last verse of the chapter. Now, here's what we find is taking place. Leading up to verse 33, 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. David's son Absalom has led a rebellion against him. David has had to flee the capital city of Jerusalem. He's crossed over the Jordan River to escape. His son has pursued him. And as he's pursuing him, what happened is David's son, who is trying to kill his own father, is killed on the battlefield. In fact, David had given specific instructions to his troops. He said, if you run across my son Absalom, even though he's trying to kill me, even though he's usurping the throne, I want you to spare his life. That's the love of a father. He loved his son anyway, even though his son hated him. And yet we find that they did not spare his life whenever that one of David's generals found Absalom. Absalom's mule, the Bible says, ran under a tree, and Absalom had long hair, and it caught in the branch of the tree, and he's left hanging there. So one of David's generals comes along, and he basically throws darts through him and kills him. And the news is taken to David, where David is hiding out. Your son has been killed on the battlefield. And this is where we pick up at verse 33. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I die for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. So David there is mourning publicly, weeping, and everybody's hearing him as he's grieving over the death of his son, who has basically tried to kill him, has driven him out of Jerusalem. And chapter 19, verse 1 says, And it was told Joab, that's one of David's military leaders, Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And you read on through the story, you'd find that Joab goes to David and says, Hey, you got to cut it out. And of course, I'm paraphrasing it very lightly. He says, But by you out here publicly mourning the death of your son who tried to kill you, you are basically discouraging the hearts of those who supported you in this against the insurrection of your son. You've got to cut it out. And that's the context there. Well, Dr. Rees, he said that he believed that this was at the point where this psalm was written. And that would be around 922 B.C. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. And I'm sure Dr. Rees, that would be one of the cases where he would say, I'm really not sure. But that's where he placed it in his chronological Bible there. Now, Psalm 10, we start getting down into the actual, a little bit of the meat of the text. Psalm 10 is both prophetic and practical. And that's the way it is with many of the Psalms. They are prophetic and they are practical. Otherwise, they have things to say about the future, specifically about the future of Israel. And they're also practical for us in our daily lives. They can be applied to us. Now, it's prophetic in that it refers to the coming tribulation. You understand what I mean when I talk about the coming tribulation? I keep stressing this over and over. And Brother Danford did some good preaching on this thing. I think it was Sunday morning, kind of laying some things out there. But what we have is right now we're living in this present dispensation. And this is going to come to an end with the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to our atmosphere. He's not going to set foot on this earth, but He's coming back to this atmosphere, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and the living in Christ are going to be changed, and we're going to be caught up in the clouds with the Lord. And the Bible says, and so shall we be with the Lord forever. That's what we call the rapture. The Lord's going to take us out of there. Now, sometime after the rapture, I believe it will probably be almost simultaneously, but sometime following the rapture, maybe simultaneously with the rapture, there is going to be a covenant that is going to be made between the Antichrist and the people of Israel, the Jewish people. For many years, people said no. In fact, people that do not adhere to the way we understand and interpret our Bible, those that adhere to covenant theology and so forth, they said all those things that the Bible says in the Old Testament about Israel, they have been transferred to the church, so the church has replaced Israel. And us, being literalists, that is, we take the Bible literally, we said, no, what God's promised to Israel, God will do. And what God promised to the church, God will do. But He's not going to take Israel's promises and give them to the church or vice versa. And so a lot of those people said, no, look, there is no nation of Israel. There's not been a nation of Israel since 70 A.D. And so there can never be a covenant made between a one-world ruler, which we call the Antichrist, and with the nation of Israel. And then, lo and behold, what happened in 1948? Israel became a nation. A miracle of miracles. Israel became a nation. Something that had not existed for almost 2,000 years. They'd been scattered, but they became a nation. Well, there'll be a covenant made between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Sometime, I believe, like I said, shortly after, or maybe synonymously, at the same time as the rapture of the church. Now, once that covenant is made, once that covenant is cut, that begins officially the 7 years of tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation is dealing with the 7 year tribulation, with exception of the first few chapters and the end of it. Most of it's dealing with that 7 year tribulation that's yet to come. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about that. Matthew 24 and 25 talks a lot about the tribulation period. But that's what's going to take place there. And so this psalm, it is prophetic of the coming tribulation. And the Antichrist, who is going to be the one that is going to be the one world ruler during the tribulation. Now I want you to notice something here. Look at Psalm 10 and the word wicked. You see it first of all in verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Verse 4. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Look at verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Look down at verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Who is that referring to? I believe it's referring to the Antichrist. It's prophetic of what the Antichrist is going to be doing. Now, why did I say that? Well, in part because if you look at the book of 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament here, the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and look at verses 7 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and following. The Bible says this. Now, remember, this was written in the first century. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, what is the mystery of iniquity? Here's what I believe the mystery of iniquity is. I believe the mystery of iniquity is this, that it is the effort of the devil to try to bring in a one-world government and a one-world church. The mystery of iniquity. And the devil has tried over and over and over and over again to bring in that one world ruler. He's tried over and over to do that. And at times it looks like that he has all but succeeded.
And then, lo and behold, God does something to stop it. Now, you see it over and over throughout history. You go back and study the world, the rise and the fall of world empires. Think about the Assyrians. Think about the Babylonians. Think about the Macedonians. You think about the Egyptian Empire. So many empires have risen and fallen. You think about what Adolf Hitler tried to do. You can think about what the Soviet Union tried to do over and over. And sometimes it looks like he's almost succeeded, but God always puts a stop to it. Now, I want you to understand something. The day is coming when God's not going to stop it. That day's coming. I don't know when it is. I don't know. But that day is coming. We can see it even today. The devil's trying to bring that in, that one world government and that one world church. But notice again, look at here, it says, "For that mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, doth already work, only he who now let it," that means he prevents, "will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked," and notice it's a capital W, it's referring to someone specifically, it's a proper noun, "then shall that wicked be revealed," that's the Antichrist, "whom the Lord," now get this, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That Antichrist is going to be raised up. He's going to have that covenant ratified between with Israel, starting the tribulation period, but then that tribulation period, the Lord God Almighty is coming back and we'll be coming back with him, and he is going to smite the Antichrist with the word of his mouth. That's it. And it says, "even him," verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." The Antichrist is going to be a miracle worker. He's going to have all this to support him. And with all this, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness. What's he talking about? He's saying those people there that have been exposed to the truth, they rejected the truth. He said in that tribulation period, God's going to send them a strong delusion, and they're going to fall for the miracles, the signs, the wonders of the Antichrist. They're going to sign on to his program, and their souls are doomed for eternity. Remember Brother Danford talked about that as well Sunday morning. He said, "How many of you have seen the, you know, what is it, the Tim LaHaye series? What is it? Left Behind." Yeah, he said, "How many of you have seen that?" I raised my hand, but I was thinking about reading I'd read the books. I don't think I ever saw the film. But I read the first two or three books, then they got rather boring. But one of the early things that he does in there, he talks about this person who has heard the gospel, he's been exposed to the truth, and he's rejected, and then he says he gets saved. No, that is a novel. That is not the Word of God. The Bible says that God will send them a strong delusion, and they'll believe the lie. They'll believe the lie. And it deals with this Antichrist there. It deals with the millennium. When's the millennium? All right, after the tribulation, the Lord comes back. He smites the Antichrist as well as judges the nations and so forth. And then we enter into a 1,000-year reign. That's the millennium. It's called a 1,000-year reign over and over in the book of Revelation. And then beyond that, we have the eternal state of things. All of those things are prophesied here in this psalm. All of them are prophesied. Not in great detail, but they are all prophesied there. So it is a prophetic psalm, and we'll mention that as we go through it. Second, I said it is a practical psalm. Because otherwise it's relevant to the day in which we live. It's relevant in that it describes, and listen carefully, I said this, it describes the heart cry of God's people throughout history when the wicked are in control and oppressing them. And the Lord does not seem to be aware or concerned. I want you to notice how the psalm begins, verse 1. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest I thyself in times of trouble?" Now let me ask you, be honest. Have you ever been there? Things have happened in your life. Things have happened in your family. Maybe things have happened in your church, maybe things that happened on your job, maybe things that happened in your community, certainly things that are happening in our nation, that makes the people of God say, why? 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 Why, God? Why? 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 That is the question there. It's relevant to us today. Every man that knows the Lord, that lives very long, is going to encounter those things in his life where he just asks, God, why? God, why? Now, that brings us right here to the first verse. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why standest thou thyself in times of trouble? So the psalm begins with the psalmist questioning the Lord for not intervening. Now, note that the name of God the psalmist uses is Lord. And I see right there that I made an error. That should be capital L, small capital O-R-D in my notes. I'm going to correct that, all right? But I want you to see this. You notice in verse 1, why standest thou afar off, O Lord, capital L, little capital letter, O-R-D. Now, I've said this over and over and over. Every name of God reveals something about God to us. He is known by numerous names in the Bible. And every name is something that God uses to reveal something about Himself to us. Anytime you see Lord spelt with a capital L, small O-R-D in your King James Bible, it is a translation of the word Jehovah. Now perhaps I've never really gotten into how that they derived that word Jehovah. That's interesting in itself. Maybe we'll get into that in the future. But it's a translation of the name Jehovah. Now, what does the name Jehovah mean? It is a name whereby God identifies Himself as self-existent and eternal. He identifies Himself as what I often call the uncaused cause. Nobody calls Him, but He causes everything. He identifies Himself by that name as the one who has always been and always will be, as the one who is dependent on no one or anything for His existence. He just is. That's the idea of the name capital L, small capital O-R-D. And we have seen this already in the Psalms that is used over and over so far in the Psalms. Jehovah, Jehovah, the self-existent eternal God, dependent on no one, or dependent upon nothing. He just is. He is who He is. So, He says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord, O Jehovah? Now, I want you to notice something here. The psalmist is not questioning the existence of the Lord. He's not questioning that. What he is questioning is what appears from circumstances. And I said, what appears? What appears from circumstances? We could say, what appears from what he can see to be the Lord's indifference and his to his circumstances. You see, what he sees says God doesn't care what he sees. But the Bible says that the just, that is those that know the Lord, they shall live by what? Faith and not by sight. It's not how we see or perceive things, but we live by the Word of God. That's faith. That's faith. But this anonymous psalmist, he's looking at the circumstances here, and from what he can see, what he can perceive, it's like God is nowhere around. God does not care. God is unconcerned. And so he says, Lord, why? 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 I don't understand this. I don't understand it. He was not the first person, whoever this psalmist was, to ask that question. We believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. That is, it records things that happened before basically anything else other than creation. It's the oldest book of the Bible. But Job, no doubt, was a man that feared the Lord. And yet, as you read through the book of Job, he repeatedly asked the Lord, why? As he went through his severe trials. In fact, he's a man that loves the Lord and so faith the Lord so much that when the devil comes before the Lord, the Lord says, where have you been? He's been roaming to and fro in the earth. Do we know this? He roameth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Boy, wouldn't you like to have that kind of testimony? Where the Lord would say to the devil, hey, you considered old Craig Holmes down there? How he loves me, how faithful he is to me?
Man, Job had quite a testimony with the Lord. And the devil basically says this. He says, yeah, he says, but that's because you blessed him. He says, you just let me get to him. And I'll cause him to curse you and curse you. And God said to him, he said, all right, here's what you can do. You can do anything to Job except for take his life. Anything. And so what we find happened in one day, Job lost all of his wealth. All of his children were killed. He lost everything. Everything. And the devil comes back. How Job still remained faithful. And the devil comes back. The Lord asks again, have you considered Job? He said, yes. He said, but here's why he so loves you so much. He said, if you would just let me touch him physically, he said, he'll curse you. And God said, all right, I'm going to let you do anything to Job you want to, but kill him. And the next thing we see is old Job sitting out there. His body's covered with sores. He's sitting out there on the ash pile, and he's taking pieces of broken potsherd, and he's scratching his skin, rubbing the old sores, running with pus. He's covered from head to toe with those things. His friends coming to see him, they try to comfort him. They've heard about it. Don't even recognize him hardly. Don't even recognize him. But you know what? Old Job stayed faithful. But Job could not help but ask God, why is this happening to me? Why did you let me even be born if you were going to allow me to go through this? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's go to the book of Job. Just back up a little bit in your Bibles. Book before Psalms, Job, Psalms. And look at Job chapter 3. In Job chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Job says, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Otherwise, God, why did you allow me to be born? And you allow me to be born. Why did you allow me to be nourished from my mother's breast that I would live? Why didn't you just let me die in the womb, or let me die shortly after birth? Why, God, have you allowed me to live to go through all that I'm going through with here? All right? Look down at verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? He's talking about what? Life? Light? Why are you letting me... Why, Lord, you've given me this, but why? You've hedged me in. Now, here's a fascinating thing. God had not hedged Job in. God had taken the hedge down. Isn't that something? You see, the only reason the devil hadn't got to him before is God put a hedge around him. Now God takes the hedge down, and Job says, you got me hedged in. I can't find any relief. What he doesn't realize is the hedge had been removed. I'm going to tell you what, I believe God's got a hedge about his people. And all it would take is for God to just let the hedge down a little while, and the devil, that roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour, he'd be all over us, trying to destroy us. All right, look again at Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. Look at verses 20 and 21. Job 7, verses 20 and 21. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Lord, you're allowing things to happen to me? I'm not just a burden to my wife, I'm a burden to myself. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. All of his friends were telling him, Job, you've obviously done something. That's why God's doing this to you. And Job says, I've asked God to search me, and I can't come up with anything. And I've asked him to forgive me of anything I've done I'm not aware of. And Lord, I don't understand this. I'm a burden to myself. Why is this? Why is this? You ever feel like you're a burden to yourself? That's a pretty bad situation to be in, isn't it? You're a burden to your own self. And you could go on through the book of Job and see this man greatly loved of God, a man that greatly feared God. And he asked God, why? And I dare say that every saint who has ever lived very long has at some time asked God, why? I know I have. Why? Why, God? This makes no sense to me. Now, that brings me to this question. Is it sinful to ask God why? I don't believe it is. Not if the questioner, all right, is sincere in his quest to know why instead of accusing God of indifference. You know, whenever it seems to me that God is just standing afar off, when it seems to me that He's unconcerned, by faith I know that that's not true. But according to my perception, it seems that it is. I want to know why. I want to know why. I'm not to accuse God of being uncaring and unloving and indifferent to my circumstances. But God, why? Is there some reason why that this has taken place? For I realize that sometimes God may do those type of things to chasten me for my rebellion against Him, for my sins against Him, and so forth. I want to know if there's some reason there. And it's not simple to ask God why if the questioner will be content to not have God answer his question, as was Job. Job asked why over and over, and God never did. Now, we read the book of Job, and we see what was going on behind the scenes. And we know why. But Job had no idea, and God never told him. And you know what? Job still loved the Lord, stayed true to the Lord. So it's not simple to ask God why, as long as you're not accusing Him of indifference. You're just asking, Lord, why does it seem like this? And as long as you're not demanding an answer, and you'll still go on loving the Lord if you don't get the answer. I tell people oftentimes, I tell this, I say, listen, they ask me to pray about something. I had my own daughter do this one time. One of her children was potentially deathly ill. And she called me up. I will never forget it. I was in my car on the campus of Pensacola Christian College, Thanksgiving. And she called me up from Alaska and said, Daddy, please pray, please pray, please pray. Here's what the doctor said. And I told her this. I said, all right, we're going to pray. I said, but I want to ask you something, first of all. I said, if God does not spare the life of your son and my grandson, are you going to still love him as much as you do if he does? By faith, are you going to just believe that God doeth all things well? She said, yes, Daddy, I will. I said, all right, then we can pray. God spared the child's life. I'm so thankful that he did. But I think that's, and I say that often to people. Will you love God just as well if He chooses not to answer this prayer in the way that we would like it answered? Will you still trust? That's where the rubber hits the road. Amen? That's where the rubber hits the road. Now, this is the second psalm in which the psalmist has asked God why. If you look back at Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The first why is, why were the heathen raging? And we've talked about that. The second why, Psalm 10, is, Lord, why is it you just seem to be so unconcerned? It's like you're not even aware of what's going on in my life. Second time the word why is used. Now, there's some interesting things. You know, you can take the Bible, you can take just about any word of the Bible, and you can just start running it, referencing through the Bible, and it's just amazing. It's like every word is like an overflowing stream. It's just unbelievable. Take that word why and start running it through the Bible, and you'll find it fascinating. Here's some things I discovered. Not going to go into a lot of detail, just give you two or three things here. But the first person to ask why in the Bible was not man asking the Lord, but the Lord asking man. I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, here's what's happened. After the fall, Adam and Eve had sons, Cain and Abel. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but obviously God had revealed to them that if you're going to approach Him, you have to approach Him with a blood sacrifice. And Abel was doing that. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. And so he would take one of his sheep, and he would sacrifice that sheep. It was a blood sacrifice as he approached the Lord. Cain, his brother, he was more of a farmer. And so instead of bringing the blood sacrifice, he thought to himself, he came up with his own religion. All right? And he thought to himself, you know something? Cain can bring what he grows. I ought to be able to bring what I grow. And he brings his fruits, his vegetables, or whatever. Otherwise, someone said he had a fruit, and he started a fruit stand religion. And he brings that. And God will not accept that. Now, God says, you come my way to me, or there's no way to me. There's those that say, always lead to God. It doesn't matter which way you go. Just there was a restaurant in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, which I was raised up in, said, all roads lead to Mammy's Kitchen. Well, that wasn't true. All right, I could take you on roads that lead to Mammy's Kitchen. By the way, Mammy's Kitchen's still there. And I can tell you something else. All religions do not lead to the Lord. All religions don't. God says, you must come my way. And He said, it's going to be by blood sacrifice. Now, let me ask you this. Do we offer blood sacrifices today? No. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, came to this earth. And the Bible says that He shed His blood for us. and fulfilled all of the types that those Old Testament bloody sacrifices were pointing to. They were pointing to Christ. And now, we don't bring a blood sacrifice. We just come based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel, he's bringing the blood sacrifice. This is what God said to do. Cain, he says, no siree. I'm going to come my own way. And so God asked Cain a question. And here it is in chapter Genesis 4 and verse 6. He says, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? Otherwise, he was mad. He was wroth. And his countenance was fallen. He was like frowning. You know, God ought to come, let me come to him on my terms. God says, why? 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 I want to ask you. He had no answer. And so what he ended up doing is, you know what he did? The first person recorded to physically die in the Bible was Abel. He was killed by his brother as a martyr for the Lord. First murder. Abel was killed by Cain because he didn't like the fact that God was accepting his brother and was not accepting him because his sacrifice was not the blood sacrifice. That's the first why in the Bible. Now, we come to the New Testament. I want you to see this. The Lord Jesus is the first person to ask why in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28. The Lord says this. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Otherwise, you folks are worrying all the time about what you're going to wear. And he goes on and talks about them worried about what they're going to eat. And he says, now wait a minute, why do you do that? Why do you do that? He says, just look out there at the flower. Look at the flower. None of you are dressed as pretty as God's dressed in a flower. And it's here today and gone tomorrow. Don't you think God's going to take care of you? Huh? He says, why? Why? Are you doubting me? Why are you worried about that? I'm going to take care of you. That's the first why in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus asked us. Now, back to Psalm. Back to Psalm. Now, here we have why in Psalm 10. The next time we'll see that question, why, in the Psalms, is Psalm 22 and verse 1. Now, you've heard me say this. I can't hardly wait to get to Psalm 22. So I attempt at times just skip over to Psalm 22. Because this is my favorite psalm in all the Bible. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. And it is a description of a crucifixion, I understand, that was given years before there's any record of anybody being crucified. And it is a description of exactly, and it's in, of course, poetic form, but exactly what transpired on the cross of Calvary. For that reason, Psalm 22 is my favorite psalm of all of them. Because it's a prophecy of what my Savior suffered on the cross of Calvary to pay for my sins. Now I want you to see this in Psalm 22 and verse 1. This is a prophecy of what would take place at Calvary. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and for the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that habitest the praise of Israel. Do you see this? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The psalmist was asking basically that same question of God. And the Bible says the day's coming when the Son of God, as He suffers for the sin of mankind, will cry that out from the cross of Calvary. In fact, there is a theory. It is just a theory. But as we'll see in just a moment, this is exactly what the Lord cried out from Calvary. And there is a theory that perhaps the Lord quoted the entire 22nd Psalm as He hung on the cross. Now, the Bible doesn't say that in the New Testament. It gives us seven specific statements He made on the cross, and this is one of them. But it doesn't mean that He could not have said other things. Now, with that in mind, Psalm 22 and verse 1. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we go over here to verse 46. And now we see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary. Let me just back up to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. You should get that. Right in the middle of the day, God darkened the lights of heaven as His Son hung on the cross of Calvary, paying for the sins of mankind. Why did He have to do that? What does the Bible tell us hell is like? It's a place of what? Outer darkness. He's enduring the darkness that we would suffer in hell as He hung on the cross of Calvary. And then it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, what? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Out of the darkness He cries that. Why hast Thou forsaken? You realize what happened on the cross of Calvary? It did not just seem like the Father had turned His back on the Son. As the Lord hung on the cross of Calvary, the Father turned His back on His own Son. That is something that is beyond our comprehension. It is said that Luther the Reformer, that one day in meditating upon that, the Lord crying out as He hung on the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Said he sat at his desk, pondering this and meditating on it. And finally he got up, kicked his chair over, threw his inkwell against the wall and said, God separated from God! Who can understand this? No man. No man. But I tell you what, I'm glad he did, because if he had not, I would still be lost in my sin. I would still be, and you would too, and every man would. There would be no hope. No, this is the next place in Psalms where we see the cry, why? It's the Lord Jesus literally experiencing what the psalmist in Psalm 10 felt he was experiencing. What he felt he was experiencing. Now, my goodness, time's gone. Point 3, and we'll pick it up next week. Why? Let's stand with a